Just to give you a very broad summary of where we're at, Numbers chapter 14 is known as the rebellion in the Bible because the Israelites, God brought them out of Egypt up to the promised land. And at that point, they made a final decision to believe the bad report of 10 of the 12 spies and not enter the promised land. It's an extremely sad story. We've spent a deal of time going through Numbers 14, looking at this sad story from different angles, and yet it all comes together to lay the foundation for so many truths that are in the New Testament. And we're going to see that again today. We're going to go through the last three verses of Numbers 14. Well, not the last three in the chapter, but the last remaining three that we haven't looked at yet. And they are verses 36, 37, and 38. Preparing a sermon every week can be an interesting journey. There are some weeks when Monday morning even starts out with prayer and a flood of ideas going through my mind, and I can't seem to type fast enough. There are other weeks, like this past week, where Saturday evening comes around, and I have scraps of thoughts in a Word document. And I think to myself, this doesn't even make any sense to me. How's it going to make any sense to anybody else on a Sunday morning? And that's the point where I just have to offer it to God for what it is and say, Lord, these scraps of thoughts on this page are my offering to you this week. This is what I have. This is what you've given me so far. And I guess that's what I have to find a way to roll with. And then last night at about 9 o'clock, God just encouraged me with a way to frame all of these random thoughts. And it turns out they come together to be consistent with each other in a way that I guess I hadn't seen. Took me that long to figure it out. I guess God knew it all along. I guess I was slow. So, let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that every passage, every verse in your word is important, it's relevant to us, even though we struggle to see it. And yet sometimes it's so simple and so straightforward. And Lord, I pray that the difficult applications that come from this passage this morning would be things that guide us in how we think about the life that you've called us to live. The way we think about the things we hear in the culture around us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to process truth this morning that is just difficult. goes against the grain of the trends around us. Yet, Lord, help us to do this for your glory. In your name, amen. You know, there are some pastors who start their sermons with jokes. I'm not going to start with a joke. I'm going to start with a warning that I'm going to tell a joke later. And it's going to be kind of a bad joke, but I'm going to tell it anyway, and I will warn you again before I tell it. What I will start with is a very simple illustration. Imagine a small house, and you know, Charity, after I wrote this down, I thought of our house. Imagine a small house that has at least one window in each of its four walls, and you could look into the house through each one of those windows, and you could see four different rooms. Now, we happen to have four different rooms on the main floor of our house. You could look into each of those four different rooms through those different windows. But by doing that, you would see different parts of what life is like in that house. All of those rooms are part of the same house. You would see different activities in each of those rooms, and yet all of that makes up the life that is lived in that house. Well, in Numbers chapter 14, these three verses, they are one passage. They are talking about one event. But this passage is kind of like that house with four different windows looking into four different rooms. And I'm going to share with you four topics. I don't think you can, maybe you can call these points. They're four, it's more broad than that. There are four topics that this passage relates to in the New Testament and in our lives. Okay. It's some very direct application. Okay. These are not four different interpretations of these passage, of this passage, of these verses. These are not four different theological views. They are four independent applications of this passage that all come together. They do not contradict each other. They are consistent with each other. And I think you will see that thread of consistency through them. They're all true, they're all relevant. And I'll just name the four topics for you. They are putting sin to death, is number one. Number two is God's justice. That's probably no surprise. Number three is false teachers, and number four is false doctrine. Oh, that sounds like a happy sermon. Numbers 14, 36 through 38. I'm going to read these three verses, and I'm going to be referring back to them, and I'm going to be referring back to some things in Numbers chapter 13 as well, but I'm not going to be reading them again. Numbers 14, verses 36 through 38. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bibles. It says, "And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land," remember there were 12 of them, "who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land. The men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive." Topic number one, putting sin to death. These men sinned. That part is obvious. Their deaths illustrate for us the New Testament truth that there is only one way to deal with sin. And we've seen this over and over again in this series as we studied God's glory and God's justice. There is one way to deal with sin, one way only, and that is to kill it. One way to get rid of sin. Kill it. That means that the person who sins must die, sadly, because that sin is tied to that person. That person gave that sin life. So, in order to kill the sin, the person must die. That's a very basic truth we learn from the first books of the Bible about how to deal with sin. There's only one way to deal with it. The sin has to die. Now, again, many times that means the person has to die. Well, it always means the person has to die, but God made a way for that to not have to happen. Okay? There's one alternative way to kill sin that involves, that does not involve the death of the person in an eternal sense. And that one alternative is for the person to confess their sin, repent of that sin, and transfer their sin by faith to a perfect substitute, a sinless substitute that is then put to death. That's the only other way to deal with sin. You have to kill sin because sin cannot be in God's presence. It has to be put to death. So either the person must be put to death, Scripture says the soul that sins must die. Or if the person confesses and repents of their sin, they can transfer that sin by faith to a substitute that is sinless and willing to take on that sin. And then that substitute is put to death. In the Old Testament, that was an animal as a symbol of the death of Christ, which really does put sin to death. Sin cannot be reformed. You cannot reform sin. You can't change sin. You can't fix sin. It has to die. That's the only way. We are not called to turn over a new leaf for God. We are told to crucify our old sinful self with Christ. This is where Romans 6, verse 6 and verses 6 and 7 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Okay, when you put faith in Jesus Christ, this is what that involves. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This is what happens in regeneration. When you're born again, your old self dies. The sin in you dies. It is transferred to Christ, killed on the cross with him. And then your new self can be born. It's the only way to deal with sin. You can't ignore it. It doesn't just go away. You can't just make an effort to be better. That doesn't make your sin go away. There's only one way to deal with it, and that's to kill it. Crucify it. Jesus has made a way for that for us. So this judgment in Numbers chapter 14, as well as other judgments that we see in the Old Testament, illustrate the fact that there is one way to deal with sin, and that's to put it to death. Now, this ties into the big issue of God's justice, and that's the second topic, God's justice. Now, God had made this oath in Numbers 14 that all Israelites ages 20 and up would die in the wilderness over a 40-year period because they refused to enter the promised land. And God's not going to let them go back to Egypt, so this is the alternative. This is God's sentence to them. But in this case, the death of these 10 spies was immediate. I suppose you could say that this is confirmation that God is serious about that whole 40-year thing. But maybe you struggle to accept this. You struggle to accept that God's actions were just. God put these 10 men to death because they delivered a false report about the land of Canaan to to the rest of the Israelites. God put them to death for that. And maybe you look at that and you say, wow, that's harsh. Maybe you have a hard time accepting that God is just and that God acted rightly in putting these men to death. Maybe you have a hard time accepting that. I get that. I do. I'm not saying that it's easy to accept. Now, at this point, I'm not going to repeat a lot of things I've said in previous messages on this topic of God's justice. I do feel like I've addressed that topic fairly thoroughly in these texts that we've studied in the Old Testament. And there are more that we're going to study. And so we'll see more of that. But today I'm going to take a different approach by simply making this statement and then giving a few examples. I'm going to say this. If you cannot ultimately bring yourself to the point where you can accept and acknowledge that what God did in putting these 10 men to death was just, even though you don't understand it, if you can't bring yourself to accept God's justice in this event, then it is very likely that you are going to struggle to accept some very important doctrines in the New Testament that make up the core of New Testament Christianity. You might wonder how I can say that. Well, when you here are the examples I'm going to give. I think you'll make the connection. Example number one, the doctrine of election. Well, there's a lot of debate about this one. I'll have to save that for another day. But the concept we see in the New Testament, as well as in the Old, that God chooses people for salvation. And as a result, there are some who are not saved. The doctrine of election. If you have a hard time accepting that God was just in bringing the plague that brought the death of those 10 men in Numbers 14, it is very likely that you're going to have a hard time accepting the doctrine of election as it is taught in the New Testament. Just making a correlation here. Example number two, the doctrine of final judgment. That is taught in the New Testament that one day God is going to judge all people for their works, for their sins. If you have a hard time accepting God's justice, then you're probably going to have a hard time with the idea of final judgment. Number three, the doctrine of hell, that those who refuse to believe in Christ will then experience suffering for eternity apart from Christ. Probably going to have a hard time accepting that doctrine too if you can't accept that God's actions in the Old Testament and in Numbers 14 in particular were just. Example number four, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. This is the core of our faith. It's the doctrine that Jesus died, had to die, in order for the sins of all who will believe to be forgiven and for those believers to be justified before God. That's substitutionary atonement. Jesus made atonement for us as our substitute, as I mentioned in the first topic. It is by faith our sin is transferred to him. If you have a hard time accepting that God's actions in Numbers 14 were just, then you're probably going to have a hard time accepting the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Why do I say that? Because if you're going to accept that Jesus had to die in order for our sins to be forgiven, Well, in order to accept that, you have to accept that the wages of sin is death. That there's only one way to deal with sin, and that's by killing it. See topic number one. So, if you are someone who just cannot bring yourself to accept that God's actions in the Old Testament, and in Numbers 14 in particular, were just, even though you don't understand them, but you'll humbly acknowledge that, you know what, I'm not just. I don't have a perfect sense of justice, so who am I to tell a just God what is just or not? If you can't process that, you can't bring yourself to accept that God's actions were just, then it is very likely, I would say, if not guaranteed, that you are going to have a really hard time at the end of the day accepting some of these doctrines in the New Testament. You might even accept the idea that there is a such a thing as sin, but you could still struggle with the idea that God would judge people for it and send them to suffer for it eternally and send his son to die for it and then choose some people and not others to be saved from it. That's going to give you a lot of indigestion. Just saying. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Paul is referring in a general way back to these stories in the Old Testament, and this one in particular. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. He says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." We are the ones on whom the end of the ages has come. The end started when Jesus died and rose from the dead, okay? And God's judgment is coming. And all those things in the Old Testament are designed by God to teach us about God's justice and accept it because God is going to continue to act justly. These passages in the Old Testament are preparing us to accept New Testament truths. There are a number of Christians out there who will say that they like the New Testament, but they have a hard time with things in the Old Testament. And to that, I have to say, you haven't actually read your New Testament. Because if you really read the New Testament, there are truths about God's justice in the New Testament that are just as hard to swallow as things in the Old Testament. So that's our second topic, God's justice. Third is false teachers. Now, if you would turn back to Numbers chapter 13, you would see that these 10 men who died, they had names. They had fathers. They had tribes. And it says that they were heads over the people in each of their tribes. These were influential men. And they brought 10 of those 12 men, brought back a false report about the land of Canaan. Now, we'll get into some very basic details about their report when we get into the last topic on false doctrine. But what they were saying in that report is what the people wanted to hear. How do we know that? Because we've already seen how the people of Israel are thinking Egyptian. They are Egypt-minded. They can't seem to forget about Egypt. In spite of how bad it was, they are looking back at Egypt with rose-colored glasses. They won't put it behind them. So there's all this murmuring that's been going on ever since they left Egypt about going back to Egypt. Why'd we leave Egypt? There's not enough graves in the wilderness. They started out with that kind of grumbling. They've been wanting to go back to Egypt from the get-go. And 10 of these 12 spies are offering them a report about the promised land and about God that is pandering to that desire They are telling these people exactly what they want to hear. They are telling them something that is consistent with their complaints. In the New Testament, nothing's changed. 2 Timothy 4:3. Paul says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching." Remember, the people of Israel would not really listen to what God had to say. Paul continues, "But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." It's interesting how a lot of people who are in leadership get into leadership because somehow their way of being and their opinions and their sentiments are a reflection of the majority of the people, or at least the people around them. And I think we see that happening with these spies. It was the people's idea, not God's idea, not Moses' idea. It was the people's idea to send these spies into the land. Who'd they pick? People who tell them what they want to hear. And so we see the same thing being taught in the New Testament. History repeats itself. The Israelites did this throughout church history. This happens. There are people who communicate things that are false because they are telling the crowd what they want to hear. But God doesn't forget about that. And so James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." We see that happening right here in Numbers 14. These 10 men who disseminated a false report were judged with greater strictness. Now, the people who heard that false information were also responsible for what they did with it. And so they were judged for that as well. But that's going to happen over time in a wilderness nomadic lifestyle. For these 10 men who provided that false information, their judgment was immediate. Wow, you know, it almost seems like if we really took the time to read through the first five books of the Bible and process what's happening and reflect on it, all of these things that Paul and James and Peter are saying in the New Testament seem really obvious, don't they? It's nothing new. So this is taught next is topic number four. Leads right into this. False doctrine. All false doctrine is a mix of truth and error. It's a mix of both truth and error. If it didn't have some truth mixed in it would never get off the ground. Now, in chapter 13, and you can go back and read this on your own if you like, but I'm just going to summarize some very basic points about the report that the false report that these 10 spies brought to the people, and the mixture of truth and error that is in them on a very simple level. They spoke a truth that the land is fruitful. And they brought proof of that even. There were two men carrying a vine of grapes on a pole between them because that cluster was so heavy, one guy couldn't carry it. Like, that's pretty amazing. So they had a point of truth, and they even had evidence for it. But then they said something that's false. The land devours its inhabitants. That wasn't true. People were thriving there. It was a good land, it was a productive land. And if Israel would have followed God and gone in there and taken possession of it, God would have made it even more productive for their sakes. But they state this falsehood, these 10 spies do, because they are playing to the people's fears, and the people want to hear things that confirm their fears, and go back to Egypt. So we see truth and we see falsehood communicated in their report about the land. We also see truth and falsehood communicated about the people in the land and about God. So they stated a truth. They said its people are stronger than we. Yeah, they were right. There were giants there. Yep, they were right. There were a lot of people there. They were strong. They had fortified cities. They had good military. They had some big guys. Its people are stronger than we are. Yep, you're right. Falsehood in the report is what they left out. They left out God's power. God was on Israel's side and they left it out completely. God had promised them in Exodus, I will send my terror before you. I'm going to scare these people to death in front of you and they're just going to flee before you. And you're going to just waltz on in there and take possession of this place. They didn't include that truth in their report. So when they say its people are stronger than we are, that's true, but God, they forgot about the but God part, but God is stronger than they are. They left that out of their report. And so they have no mention in their report of God's ability or God's intention to give them victory. It's a false report. It's got some truths in there, but it's falsehood. And it panders to the sentiments of the people at large. And so we see in this part of the story three principles about false doctrine. Number one, false doctrine is a mix of truth and lies. Number two, false doctrine includes a wrong view of the world. And again, that's a mixture of truth and lies. Some truths about the world and some falsehoods about the world. And number three, false doctrine includes a wrong view of God. There might be some truths about God sprinkled in there, but then you've got some very large falsehoods about God. That's the way false doctrine is. It's a blend of those things. 2 Peter 2 verse 1 says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. You know, we could spend a lot of time looking into all the false doctrines that are out there. For every true Christian doctrine, there are several false ones. But I want to end this by sharing with you one that's fairly new, or maybe if you look at Christian history, it's just an old one that's repackaged in new vocabulary. But the new fad that's out there when it comes to false teaching is something called deconstructionism. How many have ever heard the term deconstructionism as it relates to Christian theology and belief? In fact, Stephen bought and gifted a book to the rest of the deacons and I called The Deconstruction of Christianity, What It Is, Why It's Destructive, and How to Respond by Elisa Childers and Tim Barnett. I'm going to put you guys on the spot. Rodney, Mark, have you started reading this book yet? Yep. Yeah, that's awesome. I started it. I haven't finished it. I've got a ways to go. But I did spend about 8 hours this week listening to presentations, lectures given by those authors and some interviews that were done with them, and I'm going to share a little bit about that in a moment. But deconstructionism is the new fad. And we're not talking about tearing down buildings. We're talking about tearing down an entire faith. Now, this word deconstruction gets used about three different ways in this new fad. And it's, if somebody ever uses the term, it's really important to ask them what they mean. I think you're going to see that. Okay. One way is the word deconstruction gets used by evangelical Christians who are trying to reevaluate their faith. They'll say, I'm deconstructing. What's that mean? Well, for them, it means they're trying to take apart the traditions they grew up with and some of the ways of thinking they grew up with or came across that aren't right, and they're trying to filter that out and find Christianity for what it's really supposed to be biblically in its purest biblical form. Let's sort out the things that don't belong, the things that are human creations, and let's find what the Bible really says. Let's live a genuine Christian faith. That's a good goal, right? Well, the word deconstruction gets applied by some people who are in that process. That's a good process, but I would suggest a better term for what they're doing. I'd say reformation, reforming. I think that would be a better term. The reason I say that, the reason that the authors of that book I just showed you say that, is because of some other ways that the word deconstruction gets used. There are two others. Another way the word deconstruction gets used is by people who supposedly are evangelical Christians, but then they decide they have a hard time with the moral standards that are taught in the Bible. And of course, biblical sexual ethic is a classic one, but there are others. And so what they do is they deconstruct biblical morality, but they still want to call themselves Christians. And so they leave evangelical Christian churches and join progressive churches. And there are a number of progressive churches. They call themselves progressive churches. They call themselves churches, even though I don't think they should. And they are LGBTQIA plus affirming churches, as well as other things they affirm that aren't biblical. But deconstruction gets used by people who are abandoning biblical morality, but they still want to call themselves Christians. And so they leave evangelical churches and join progressive churches sometimes. Or they leave evangelical churches, they don't join another church, but they still call themselves Christians. But the third way that the word deconstruction or deconstructionism gets used, and this is the real deconstructionism, and this is the way that the most vocal people are using it. It refers to taking Christianity completely apart as part of a process of what is called deconversion. So instead of converting to true Christianity, they are converting out of Christianity completely and trying to detox themselves from what they believe is a toxic faith. They believe that evangelical Christianity is toxic and they are deconverting. And so there is, they might be taking on other worldviews like atheism or agnosticism or some other inclusive religious path of some kind. And there's a term they use for themselves. It's called exvangelical. And so there's a popular thing on social media now, hashtag exvangelical. That's what that's all about. About the Bible, they will say it's just a human book, nothing more. And they will say that the teachings and values of evangelical Christianity, in particular, the sexual ethics, and even the gospel itself are morally wrong, damaging, unhealthy, toxic, and even spiritually abusive. They even go so far as to say that the death of Jesus was unnecessary and was an act of child abuse by God. Wow, huh? They are not concerned with what is true. They are concerned with what is morally good, but morally good as they define morally good. Many of these people have very similar stories. They have a lot of, they have several reasons in common as to why they deconstruct in this way. They are vocal about it. They will go online and share their stories. Almost parallel to the testimonies that we would share. But our testimonies are about how we came to Christ. We recognized our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. Their stories are about how they suddenly came to this realization that evangelicalism is this terrible thing and they need to be rid of it. So again, if someone ever uses that term, deconstruction, they say, I'm deconstructing, ask them what they mean by that. That's really important. In our world today, with the way that this is growing, there's a good chance that many of us are going to be touched by it, affected by it in some way or another. Friends, kids, grandkids. Especially through social media. There are plenty of coaches out there who will coach people who are deconstructing and deconverting. Sort of the opposite of discipleship. So this is the point where I'm going to tell a bad joke. There was an evangelical and an ex-evangelical who were having a theological argument, debate. And in the heat of the argument, a physical finger came down from heaven and pointed to the evangelical, and a voice from heaven said, he's right. And the ex-evangelical looks up and says, yeah, so it's two against one. What's your point? That's funny, but it's sad too, isn't it? Sean McDowell, maybe you've heard the name. He's an evangelical Christian professor at Biola University. He's an author. He's a speaker. He's the son of well-known Christian apologist Josh McDowell. And I listened to Sean interview the authors of the book I showed you. And I heard what he had to say on this topic of deconstructionism. And he reported that he's interviewed quite a few ex-evangelicals about why they deconverted and how this came about in their lives. And one of the questions he would ask in every interview, toward the end of the interview, is, when you go back in your life, when you became an evangelical Christian, before you got into this whole ex-evangelical thing, when you became evangelical at first, what can you say about the moment when you really realized your sinfulness and your need for a Savior and you repented? What can you say about that time? And the consistent response that Sean gets when he asks that question in interviews is this deer in the headlights look. It's a blank stare. They can't answer it because it never happened. What's that tell us? Well, Sean stated what it told him, and he realizes that this is leads to a whole bunch of theological debate about issues of election and who's saved and not and all that sort of thing. But he says that what it tells him is that a lot of these people that claim to be evangelical and then claim that they are deconverting and identify as ex-evangelical weren't saved in the first place. Wow. I find all that really heartbreaking. That's been heavy on me the last couple days as I've blown through a lot of data on my phone listening to all this stuff. But, you know, in humility, I have to say, but there for the grace of God go I. But we have to ask ourselves, how do we keep from being taken by something like deconstructionism or all the other false doctrines that are out there. That's not the only one. It's a big one. It's a current one. It's not the only one. Well, maybe think of it like counterfeit money. You could go out and study all the ways that people try to make fake $100 bills. And I'm sure you'd learn a lot by doing that. But the first thing you really need to do is get to know a real $100 bill really, really, really well. The best line of a defense against any false doctrine is to know the truth and to know it well and start with the basics of the gospel, because it's those basics that are being undermined in this, or they attempt to undermine them in deconstructionism. You can't ultimately undermine them because they're true, whether you say they are or not. But get to know the truth, get to know the gospel, get to know Jesus. Let yourself grow in love for Jesus, not just growing in knowledge of the gospel, but growing in love for Jesus. If you get to know Jesus, you will love him and you will know his love for you. And that knowledge of him and that knowledge of the gospel, coupled together with love for him and knowing his love for you, that mutual love, that is going to protect you from false doctrine. So, do you know the gospel? Do you know why you believe the gospel? Do you have a relationship with Jesus and do you love him? Those are the questions. What about your kids and grandkids? How would they answer those questions? You know, maybe you don't feel equipped to talk about big words like deconstructionism and all the things they mean. That's okay. Talk about Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, and I'll leave you with this. And then we're going to close with the Apostles' Creed. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." That's the gospel we proclaim. I'm going to invite you all to stand, grab your hymnals. At the back of your hymnal is number 716. It's the Apostles' Creed. I know that many of you probably have it memorized, and that's awesome. Maybe you don't, and that's okay. You are free to turn to number 716 in your hymnal, and we're going to read it together. Number 716, the Apostles' Creed. And if you want a review of the basics, the core of our Christian faith, this is it. And it's been around for a really long time. Let's confess together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying on the cross for us and for rising from the dead, thereby proving that your death conquered both sin and death. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to become even more firmly planted in the truth and in your love for us, so that we are not taken by all the ideas that are out there, but we can remain true to the end. Because, Lord, you are the only one who really has the word of life. As Peter said, where else would we go? Lord, go with us this week. Draw us closer to you and help us to have hearts that are open to absorb not only your truth, but to grow closer to you in this awesome relationship you've offered us. In your name, amen.